correct one notice. As one of the 50 ministers who has to eat next Thursday, if you want to come and cook, you must be able to do it. I feel I must correct that. Now we'll pray together. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I will keep it to the end. O gracious God, we thank you for the privilege of meeting in the name of Christ, and we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to teach us concerning your things. We pray that he may be ungrieved and able to speak through me, and that he may speak to every one here tonight. May he uplift your glorious name, and may he help us to follow you more closely, more perseveringly, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, tonight we're finishing our short visit to Hebrews, and we're looking at the last two very short paragraphs of chapter 4. Chapter 4, right at the end. They meant a tremendous amount to me this week as I've been brooding over them, and I pray that they may mean a great deal to you as well. Tonight I have 3 points, so you will know where we're going. My number one point is about one great concern that the writer has in this letter to the Hebrews. My number two point is about two great gifts that God gives to you that you may persevere to the end. And my number three point is about three modern applications of what we learned tonight to life. So my number one point to start with, one overriding concern, and if you haven't got this already, if you've been coming on Sunday night, then I must be the poorest teacher in the world. And you'll find that in verse 11 of chapter 4 of Hebrews. Indeed, you'll find it on every page of Hebrews, but here it is in the passage that we are studying. Verse 11, let everyone therefore strive to enter that rest, that is heaven, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. The one overriding concern of the writer, who is unknown, to the Hebrew Christians in this first century, his one overriding concern is that they should continue to the end. And obviously the reason for this letter is because they were facing tough times. It was tough times for Hebrew Christians. Now, I suppose it wouldn't be very difficult for me to make a list of Christians for whom the times are tough at the moment. It's a tough time to be a Lebanese Christian, in case you hadn't cottoned on to it. The Muslims are out to destroy the witness of the Christian church. That's the meaning of what's going on in Lebanon today. Not mentioned in the papers, it's all political there, but that undergirds most of it. It's tough to be an Ethiopian Christian today. I dare say you'd twig that as well. There are quite a number of countries which I could list where it's tough to be a Christian today, and we can't pretend that it's tough for us in Britain today as it is in Lebanon or Ethiopia. We need to keep a sense of proportion. So if you happen to have come into church rather bruised and perhaps full of self-pity, I think you ought to snap out of it. Because although it is sometimes tough for us to be Christians, it's not tough as it is for many people in the world today to follow Christ. What is the temptation then of the Hebrew Christian in those days and the Lebanese Christian today, and perhaps the temptation of some of us in church today? Well, I think it's shown by the exhortations in verse 11 and 14. In verse 11 he says, let us therefore strive to enter, and that means literally let's make an effort to keep going to the end. And I suppose that temptation is the temptation that comes to us in this form, it's too much effort to be a Christian. I think there are times when we realize that it's going to be very hard work to be a Christian where we are, where God has placed us, and the temptation comes, it's too tough, too much of an effort, too much like hard work. The second exhortation in verse 16 shows us this temptation in another phrase. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, as I'm holding fast this little book here. Now, what is the opposite of holding fast this book in my hands? Quite obvious, isn't it? Drop it. So that was the temptation, wasn't it? Christians were tempted to drop it. Simply to drop their Christianity and to go on like everybody else who was normal around them. Now that temptation comes to every Christian sometime in life. Sometime along the way we shall find it sufficiently tough that we shall want to drop it. And that was happening to these Jewish converts. It was hard to be a Jewish Christian. Everybody was against them. And many of them felt it's too like hard work. We'll drop out. So the grand concern of our writer is to exhort these people not to do so, not to apostatize, not to turn back. And we've seen this in many memorable statements, haven't we? We saw it a fortnight ago in chapter 3, verse 12, which I think for me is the most memorable of all the exhortations that I've noticed so far. Verse 12 of chapter 3, take care. I suggested that when we said goodbye to each other and said, take care, we had this verse in mind. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another. You see, not just take care of yourself. You know, we're not here just as a lot of isolated, selfish people. But what about taking care of others who you happen to see at the moment are very faint-hearted? Maybe somebody at school, college. Somebody at work, who quite obviously is feeling very droopy at the moment as a Christian and is likely to give it up unless you encourage them and take care for them. This theme then reappears right through Hebrews. We won't be following through because there isn't time to do that this term and probably not next term. But perhaps the most famous of all the passages in Hebrews comes in chapter 12, and we should reach that at the rate we're going in 1992. So we'll look at it now because we can't wait that long. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And if you don't know this by heart, you ought to. I can't wait till 1992 to draw your attention to it, so here it is. Another of the great exhortations to keep going. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. You see, we're not to drop out. We are to drop those weights and sins that stop us. You know, when you look at the television and see these races, the flimsy clothing is quite obvious, isn't it? Just a singlet and tiny pair of shorts and gym shoes or whatever they're called today. I think they're called something different. That's all. You don't see these men going on these marathons surrounded by hot water bottles and blankets and half a dozen books to read on the way. And an esky, as the Australians say, to keep the beer cold and so on. You don't see that, do you? The amount of junk that a lot of us carry along in the Christian life, no wonder we fall out. Yes, it's a long race. I saw a picture in the paper on Friday of a managing director of a big engineering firm that's likely to be taken over, and he was speaking up about it. I just happen to be flipping over the pages. I'm not particularly interested in engineering firms, and I'm not particularly interested in takeovers. I've got no shares in that firm. Nothing struck my heart that I ought to read it. When suddenly I realized that I knew the face. I've got to the age where I can't remember what happened last week, but I can remember what happened 40 years ago. And 40 years ago or more, I was at a young people's camp with this young person. And suddenly the years fell away and I saw that face on the hockey field. Yes, he was a very fine sportsman. And he heard the gospel just as I did. I thought to myself as I looked at him now, managing director of a big firm, I wonder if you're still continuing in the Christian faith. I couldn't help wondering. Wondered if I had the nerve to ring him up and ask. It's quite a long time ago, isn't it? Quite a lot of reasons for dropping out. I hope he's still in the race. That's what this writer is concerned about. If you've got your page still, your finger still in chapter 12, verse 12, you'll see what the Christians were feeling like. Chapter 12, verse 12, at the top of page 211, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. That's what they were feeling like. They were feeling what we call weak kneed. The dictionary says that that's informal, by which it means slang. Well, I think the phrase actually came from the translation of the Bible here. They were feeling weak-kneed and faint-hearted. And there isn't a single Christian who hasn't felt that sometime. So that's my point number one. One overriding concern. Come back to chapter 4, verse 11. There it is again. Let us strive to enter heaven, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. Why do we fall out of the race? Because of sin and disobedience. Now point number two. Two great gifts provided by God for every Christian here in church this evening, so that 40 years hence, you will still be running the race. Now the two gifts are listed for us. The first is in verse 12 and 13, and the second, verses 14 to 16. And I want to spend a little time looking at these two gifts, because I think they're wonderful gifts, and they go together, not one without the other. The first gift that God gives you so that you can run the race to the end is the Word of God. Verse 12, 13, I'll read it again. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him, that is, before God, no human creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, there are two lovely verses there. The only difficulty is they seem to be about two different things. The first verse, verse 12, is about the Word of God, isn't it? And it tells us that the Word of God is alive and active. And you will agree with me and be able to say amen to that. By the way, it's going to be a great day when we can teach everybody who comes to St. Helens to say amen. Did you know that that was one of the great concerns of the 16th century reformers? When you went to church before the Reformation, nobody said anything. The priest who was doing the Mass did all the talking and everybody else was silent. So written into the prayer book, after every now and then, they say, and all the people shall say amen. That means I agree. So be it. Yes, Lord. Well, now, let me ask you a question. The answer, if you agree, is amen. If you don't, just say nothing. Is the Word of God alive and active? Amen. Amen. Ah, but that shows you're a Christian, doesn't it? Because before I became a Christian, the Word of God, at any rate in the Scriptures, and indeed in the sermons I listened to, was not alive. What's the opposite of alive and active? I haven't worked that out. Dead and dormant. Dead and dormant. Somebody else had another suggestion here. Right. Now, you see, before I became a Christian, the Word of God was dead and dormant. I didn't open my Bible. It wasn't alive and active to me. But you see, that's one of the marks of becoming a Christian, is that the Word of God, whether in the Bible or preached, becomes alive and active. So there's a fact about the Bible. Now, verse 13 gives us a fact about God. It says, before God, no creature is hidden. Everything's open before him. Well, we know that fact, don't we? Actually, we say that at the beginning of every communion service that we use from the Book of Common Prayer, lest we should come to the Lord's table carelessly as humbugs. So we read this prayer, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts be open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. Yeah. Because if I don't come in that spirit, I shall come in a careless spirit. Now, what I want to ask you as I look at verse 12, which is about the Word of God, and verse 13, which is about God, is how do they fit together? I'll tell you how they fit together. Verse 13 tells me that everything in the whole creation is open to the eyes of God, as Nigel has already said, and that includes my heart and life and all my motives and all my thoughts, all my emotions and all my intentions. But you see, those things are hidden very often from me. The thing that sin does to me is it deceives me. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. You're hardened, he says, by the deceitfulness of sin. The trouble with sin is that it blinds us. We don't see ourselves as other people see us. We all know that. This morning I was talking about this at Fairmount, and I asked them to turn over to 1 John 1, and I think I'll do the same with you. It's only about 20 pages. 1 John, John's first epistle, on page 221. And in this first chapter of his first epistle, he has a habit of starting lots of the sentences with the phrase, "if we say." Verse 6, you see, in 1 John 1, bottom of the page, page 221. "If we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie." Now, he says that, you see, because there were lots of people who were talking like that. John met them every day. He met people in church who said, "We've got fellowship with God." And it was quite clear from their lives that on Monday morning in business or wherever it was, they were walking in darkness. So John says, if you talk like that, you're a liar. Look at verse 8 on page 221. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." We don't deceive anybody else, probably, but we deceive ourselves. So apparently there were Christians going around saying, "God has done such great things for me, I don't sin any longer." And John says, "Well, you're deceiving yourself." Now that is a great problem for all of us. We are blind to ourselves. So come back then to Hebrews chapter 4. And now do you see how verse 12 fits in? God knows what is going on in your heart and mind. The trouble is that you don't know what is really going on at the depth of your personality. You don't know how Satan is sowing sinful ideas in your life and how one day those will take root and grow into things which will cause you to drop out of the Christian life. So God gives us the Word of God, both written and spoken, and that Word of God cuts into my heart and reveals me to myself. That's the meaning of that. And you see that he says it's like a sword. It's not like, you know, when you have an injection and the nurse says, "This is," you know, I hate them, but I mean, it's only a little pinprick, isn't it? You really are rather a baby if you start yelling at that, aren't you? However, I'm very glad if I had an operation that I'm fast asleep before the knife comes in. I'd yell if I saw that. Now, what he says here is that the Word of God is not a pinprick. It's not nurse coming along and saying, "You won't feel it," and just giving me a little jab. It's a knife coming in and cutting into my heart so that I begin to see what I'm really like. Let me just look at one Greek word. There isn't time to do more. The word discerning in verse 12 at the end. That word discerning, or to discern, the word in Greek is kritikos. And you don't need to know any Greek to realize what English word comes from kritikos. It is the word critic. It means someone who can discern. That's why you have a music critic or an art critic. Doesn't mean necessarily somebody who's always saying nasty things. See, he says, the Word of God comes into my life as a kritikos, as a critic. And it actually can cut between things which I can't even see in my own heart and reveal it to me. Professor William Manson, an old writer on Hebrews, says this, which I think is very striking. Christianity means a life in which we expose our whole existence at every point to the cutting edge, the trenchant judgment, the drastic operation of God's Word to us in Christ. A Word which is living and therefore incompatible with stagnation and death. Let me read that again. The Christianity means a life which exposes our whole existence to the cutting edge, the trenchant judgment, the drastic operation of God's Word in Christ. And that means I won't be stagnant. That's why God gives me His Word, then, that I may know myself. You see, in order to diagnose what's going wrong and what I'm really like, and then knowing that, I can do something about it. But if I don't know that, if I'm a humbug, if I'm deceiving myself, then sooner or later I'll fall away from Christ. That's the first gift. And maybe you say, thanks very much for telling us that that's a gift, but I find it very depressing. You say, it takes all my confidence away to be told of my sinfulness and weakness. Well, yes, it does knock out your self-confidence, but it needn't take your confidence away, because verse 16 tells us we can be full of confidence to go to God, although he has shown us what we're like. How can I be full of confidence to go to God when his word has laid me bare? Naked. Well, it's because of the second great gift that he's given us. And the second great gift he's given us is in verse 14, 15, 16. We have what? Not only the word of God, but a great high priest. He's not on earth. Remember, he's talking to Jewish Christians who knew what it was to be surrounded by priests. He says, this priest is not on earth. He's passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. And we don't have a high priest, he says in verse 15, who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's a tremendous truth, isn't it? He says, you've got a high priest. That is, you've got someone who's lived on earth and knows what it is to be tempted, who's felt the force of the battle, who's felt the tug of temptation. And except that he never fell. Remember, if he didn't fall, then the tug was even harder, because we fall, don't we, before the final strain. So that is a wonderful thing. I have the Lord Jesus Christ concerned for me. He is in heaven, but he's a high priest who knows what it's like on earth, and his eye is upon me. And all the way through the last part of Hebrews, the writer keeps saying, you may not any longer have high priests around you, but you've got the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose my favorite verse at the end of Hebrews is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. When everything is going wrong, the end of verse 5 of Hebrews 13, Hebrews 13, 5, he has said, I will never fail you nor forsake you. Hence we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. Because the Lord is my helper. It's the same message. So I not only have the word of God to show me where I stand, but I have a great high priest who understands my temptations, who knows the problems, who's seen it all before, and whose eye is upon me to be my helper. Now look at verse 16. Let us then with boldness, even though I know myself to be a weak sinner, draw near to the throne of God, which is a throne of grace. Thank you very much, Nigel, for telling us that, because that made it very plain, didn't it? Grace, God's love to us in giving us that which we don't deserve. So I come to him as a sinner to a throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now I want you to put those two together. Put those two gifts together. In gift number one, God speaks to me. In gift number two, the Lord Jesus Christ as my high priest is constantly encouraging me to speak to God in prayer. You would have thought that if the gift of the Word of God revealed me as I was and laid me bare and showed me what a sinner I was, I could never draw near to God, not a bit of it. I can draw near to God with confidence because having known that I'm a sinner, suddenly I see there is a high priest along me, and a priest is there for sinners, to take a sinner and to present him to God. That is what a priest is for. Only there are no priests on earth today. It's another thing the Reformation rediscovered. Our trust is not in man, but in God, in Christ. That was my point number two. Two great gifts. The Word of God, to be read and to be heard, and the Lord Jesus Christ as my high priest. Now point three. Three simple applications. Here's the first. This is to ourselves as Christians. If that is right, I will never keep going to the end of the road as a Christian without a personal relationship to God through Christ. I mean a living one. What is a personal relationship? How do you have a personal relationship with a friend of yours? Well, I take it you can't have a personal relationship with a friend of yours if you never listen to anything they say. I mean, do you share a flat or something? And the moment your friend starts to talk, you turn up the radio louder. Is that how you behave to them? Or you reach for your air plugs that British Airway kindly gave you at your last trip, and you bung them in here the moment they start to speak. Is that how you do it? I take it, if you're going to have a friend, you must listen to them. And I take it that if you're going to have a friend, you will draw near to them and speak to them. Not run away from them, but draw near and speak. That's one of the reasons we come on Sunday, to meet one another, isn't it? At least I hope you come for that. This is meant to be a time of Christian friendship. Not just to come to church and to listen to the sermon, but to listen to one another and draw near to one another and speak to one another because we need one another. But you see, these two gifts are intended, well, they stand for my personal relationship to God. The Word of God, that stands, if you like, for Bible reading and listening to the Word of God taught, and drawing near to God through the high priest stands for prayer. So what is that but that time of prayer and Bible study, for example, that Christians, many Christians, have found it's wise to make room for every day? Maybe you haven't time. Well, if you haven't time to listen to God speaking to you and never speak to Him, then your personal relationship with God will get very thin. I would dare to say, and I think the elder Christians here will agree with me from experience, that nobody ever falls away from God who meets with God every day to read the Bible and pray. But even the strongest Christians, the people who are in Christian leadership, if they never meet God and listen to what He has to say, either in their own personal quiet time or in church regularly week by week or in their Christian group, and they never pray and never find time for it, they'll fall away. Obvious, isn't it? See, it's not a magic trick. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, if you want to go right through to the end of the road, you've got to walk with Christ. So I found that very, very helpful. Those two gifts speak of a personal friendship with God through Christ. And I hope that is your experience. And I hope some of you are tying a knot in your handkerchief and making a fresh resolution to start again. Don't be ashamed in these things. Don't be ashamed that you have to start again. One of the joys of life is new beginnings, isn't it? Every week is a new beginning. Every day is a new beginning. Every birthday is a new beginning. If you had a birthday this week, start then praying and reading the Bible again. If you didn't have a birthday, do the same. Right. Second application. Now let's look a little wider in our society. Let's look at the first 50. I do hope that you think about your society and where it is today. Think of the first 50 years of the 20th century in the West. You may not realize what a famine of the Word of God there was in the churches of the West in the first half of the century. Of course there were faithful churches, but there was a famine of the Word of God in this country for sure. And therefore, because the Word of God was not being preached from many, many pulpits in this country, because people weren't reading the Bible, because there was a form of godliness without the power, people had no sense of sin. They didn't see their need of Jesus. I'm reading Age of Treason, which is the story of the Cambridge students in the early 1930s who all became spies for Marxism, and you probably remember the names of them, Donald Maclean and Burgess and Philby. They were all at Cambridge in the early 30s, and it fascinates me to read the story. And what is so interesting to read, it's beautifully told by Anthony Burgess. I've just got to the part where he's explaining Donald Maclean's family. Donald Maclean's father was very much professing to be a Christian. And Donald wouldn't tell his father he'd become a communist at Cambridge because he knew it had upset his father. His father died suddenly, and then Donald came out into the open at university as a Marxist. And it's very interesting to read how at school already, as a teenager, he decided that he had no use for Christianity at all. But what is more interesting is that he had no sense of his own sinfulness. He was like many revolutionaries. He saw evil in everything around him, but none in himself. So his life was, and remains, because he's still alive, a tragedy. His whole generation, in many ways, at Cambridge, was a tragic generation of people who went the wrong direction, so many of them, because they didn't hear the word of God. It's only when you hear the word of God that Jesus becomes relevant as a high priest and savior. They had no sense of spiritual need at all. Today, I'm thankful at Cambridge and many other universities, you find the society which is the most alive to be the Christian Union. But in the 1930s, the one that was cutting ice was the communist cell. Well, it all comes through this explanation here. If you don't read the word of God, your heart will not be laid bare to you, and therefore you won't need a Son of God and a Savior to bring you back to God. Now let's make a third and last application. Let's apply it to our society in the present era, in the 1980s. It may be that amongst most of your friends at work, they don't actually read the Bible or come to church and hear it preached. But fortunately, evil in our society can no longer be hidden, as it was in many cases earlier on in the century. People were very complacent. No longer. It's no longer possible to drive evil under the carpet. We have to acknowledge that our society is in grave trouble. There's evil in industry, there's evil in family life, there's evil everywhere, and everybody can see it. Unfortunately, today, most of your friends and acquaintances in work know nothing about verse 14, 15, and 16. They don't know about Christ, the high priest, who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. So I said to the group at Fairmile this morning, when we become conscious, as responsible people today are conscious, that we're surrounded by so many moral weaknesses in our society, and we don't know anything about the love of God and the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, where do we turn for sympathy and help? Somebody immediately said, the psychiatrist. I think that's a very shrewd answer. I'm not saying by that the psychiatrist is wrong. But is it not interesting that in our society, because people don't know about verse 15, look at it again, a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, we've therefore got to turn to others. And our society is absolutely full of counselors, isn't it? They're everywhere. It's the growth profession. I was saying this morning, people don't go to the parson anymore because they don't believe in the Christian faith. So they go to the local doctor. I don't know how long they'll go. I think it won't be very much longer. They've gone to the GP for the last generation, haven't they? But the more he becomes a kind of vast great office with all the rest of it, you know, and a technician, they'll cease to go to him, and then they'll have to go to somebody else. I was visited last week by a man in the north who has been doing schools counselling. So effective is his counselling that he was called to number 10 and asked to set up a school counselling service, which he's doing. He's a Christian man, and he's asking Christians to support him and help him. Why is it that so many young people today are crying out for a friend at school? Well, they need a friend, of course. I'm not saying they shouldn't have human friends, but what they need most of all, isn't it, is what we have discovered by God's grace, a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Aren't you a privileged person to have that? You ought to know that you are. So let me finish. Three quick questions. First, you ready for it? Have you entered the race? If not, what about discovering Christianity or talking to a member of staff or taking one of those little booklets, Becoming a Christian by John Stott, from the track case just by the door as you go? Maybe you haven't yet entered the race to heaven with Christ. Well, Now's the time to begin. Second question. Do you realize as a Christian that God will accept you? You remember the great joy it was when the gospel was preached to you and you discovered that God would accept you for Christ's sake if you came to him, and you came to him. But since you've come to him, you've been reading the Bible and you've been coming to St. Helens, and God has begun to convict you of the grubbiness of your life. And quite recently you've become rather depressed at your life and you've been wondering whether to drop out. And you thought to yourself, I can't pray, I'm just not fit to pray. Well, as I understand it, verses 14 to 16 are written to those who don't think they're fit to pray. It is a throne of what? Grace. Third question. Have you got some friends who have dropped out of the Christian race? Well, let me ask you to look at chapter 3, verse 12 again. Take care. Exhort one another. Maybe it's time for you to take care not of yourself, but of them. Why not pray tonight, even as we finish our service, pray for them by name and ask God if you might be the one to take care to bring them back. Let's pray now. Two gifts, the Word of God and the High Priest. The Word of God to tell us what we're really like, and the High Priest to bring us back to God in humble, thankful prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these two great gifts. We thank you that you speak to us and that you desire that we should speak to you. We pray that you will stir us up to do these things, both for our own sakes and for the sake of any of those that we know who have dropped out of the race. Give us the ability and the care and the concern to bring them back. Thank you for teaching us or reteaching us these truths tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.